The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword,
piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 25. All right, as Paul informed the Corinthians, the cosmic system in which we find ourselves has a form of wisdom that passes as wisdom, but it is not certainly the wisdom of God, and in fact, the wisdom of God is foolishness to this cosmic system. And the reality is that even through the wisdom of the cosmos, as he says, they did not come to understand God. And the wisdom of the world leads to, unfortunately, death. But there is a wisdom that transcends all of that. There is a superior wisdom that is spiritual in nature, that is not of this world, that comes from a far distant place. And that wisdom is contained for us within the pages of the Scripture. So our job as believers, as we see it, is to continue to pursue these words. As we find out from Jesus that those who had believed in him, he told them, if you continue in my word, then you will demonstrate yourselves to be my disciples. And again, there is a big difference between being a believer and being a disciple. The disciple is one who follows and is one who ultimately is up for great reward because of his orientation to the truth. So we have this word that we can pursue, and this is what builds up the inner man. This is what provides our spiritual nourishment and growth. Most people will not think hardly at all about skipping a meal. They will eat generally 3 square meals a day. And so we have established a pattern of 5 spiritual meals a week. And so that's not asking too much. It's less than 2% of your time to be here, to orient, to listen to the teaching, and to do the things that are necessary in order to get life where it needs to be. God has, as we have seen, the principle of abundant life, not just living, not just existing in this world. But having capacity for it, having the ability to enjoy what God provides under grace because of orientation to him. So that is why we are here, to continue our attempts at orientation. And we recognize that we must orient to the Word of God, that this is all we have left. Jesus is absent in phase 3 in heaven. And so we have his word, and that, of course, we continue to pursue. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate. Now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we do have to come apart from the cosmic system, from the things that are certainly distractions in many ways, the things that are unnecessary, but of course we have to deal with in the devil's world so that we can continue to focus our attention on the eternal word. The word which was always with you, the word which has always been a part of your plan, and ultimately which will govern the angelic conflict into eternity future. We know that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. To that end, we continue to pursue the agenda that you have set before us in pursuing the scriptures and understanding, so that we can function honorably before you and be up for the great rewards that you have for those that diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in a section, and again, sadly, I hate to do it, but you having to deal with these doctrines sort of interspersed in these verses, because each verse has a number of factors that you have to consider. But as we see, if you look in verse 21, beginning there is no period throughout this entire section, so it's all essentially a long sentence. And so again, we have to break it up for the purposes of analysis. If we had to do a summary of all of this thing, which appears to end in verse 26, well, it would be 400, 500, 600 points. So try to break it up where it's more manageable, and we can deal with this in smaller portions, because each verse, again, contributes a great deal to the overall thought here. As Paul has demonstrated and successfully indicted all mankind under sin, he now says that there is a righteousness. Sin is a problem, obviously, a lack of righteousness. And that there is a righteousness from God that has now been manifested publicly. And that the mankind is no longer, even if they were somewhat in the dark, without after the first advent, they cannot claim this. Because essentially the gospel of Jesus Christ has swept the globe. I mean, again, there may be a few isolated spots that hadn't penetrated, but there aren't many. And the fact is, this was not done in a corner. This was all done very publicly. That's one of the things that will come out of our verse tonight, that it was done in the angelic conflict for all to see, and that now everyone knows exactly what God requires. Some could claim ignorance at some level. Before that, maybe cite the disobedience of the Jews, their negative volition, the fact that they didn't really represent the plan of God too well, and that would all be true. But however, that still doesn't get the individual person off the hook volitionally. So people can blame any number of people for anything. People are good at that. They're good at passing the buck. They're good at blaming others rather than standing up and taking responsibility for their own actions. But the fact is, God does all this very publicly. And so people can't claim ignorance any longer. They can't say, I didn't know, I didn't understand, because, again, beginning really in the first century, this doctrine of the gospel was widespread throughout the Roman Empire. And Paul said that certain parts of the empire in which he had been working, we'll get that later on coming up here in Romans, that he had fulfilled, taken the gospel to every region there in Asia Minor that he could. And beyond all that, I mean, he had crossed over into Achaia, into Greece, and all of that. And eventually got to Rome, further west. And as history has it, even eventually got to Spain. But the fact is, the gospel continued to expand from its focal point in Jerusalem. As Jesus told the disciples before he ascended, you are going to be my witnesses. First, in Jerusalem. Then in Judea, the province that contains Jerusalem. Then in Samaria, the next province north of there, which was really sort of a sub-province of Jerusalem, but or of Judea, but was viewed as separate because of the nature of the racial strife between the Samaritans and the Jews. And then he said to the uttermost parts of the world, to the ends of the earth. And that has been fulfilled. And so one of the things that we see in all of this is that with the advent of Jesus Christ, things change dramatically in the angelic conflict. And that's sort of the focal point of the but now in verse 21 there, apart from the law. And we see that all of this was done in some ways apart from the law. But and some might argue, because he uses that phrase, apart from the law, then therefore the law had nothing to do with this. Well, it did and it didn't. Because as he's going to say later, if you look ahead in chapter 3, he basically says at the end of it in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? And he said, may it never be. Let such a thing not occur. On the contrary, we establish the law. And so the law, again, contained in commandments and ordinances, standards of righteousness that men fell short of. Is manifested in the sacrifice of God's Son because he paid the penalty for all those violations, for all those sins. And so he didn't subvert the law by dying for sins. He, in fact, upheld it. And when we teach people that you are saved by faith in Christ, apart from any works of any kind, emotional works, crying, carrying on, et cetera, overt works, baptism, whatever else you made, the Lord's table, any other thing you may attach to it. None of these things are necessary. It is a faith and faith alone. You just simply have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And then, of course, we do have the ritual of baptism, which follows salvation, but is not an adjunct to it. It does not add to salvation. It does not make a person more saved if they're baptized or less saved. But following salvation, that is one of the two rituals that are left for us within the church age. So here, as we move on, he said in verse 24 that we, since all have sinned, there's no distinction from the end of verse 22, that all sinned and all fell short, then this same all who sinned and fell short have the potential. And it doesn't mean it's going to be guaranteed to them. They have to believe. But they have the potential to be justified. The same all that sinned can all be justified as a gift. Again, something given freely, gratuitously, with no thought of recompense or return. Something that is done graciously by His grace. Undeserved, unmerited favor. A benevolence, kindness that God bestows and shows to the human race in His Son. And in the sacrifice of His Son, as He paid the penalty for all men's sins so that all men had the potential for a relationship with Him. Through the redemption, as we saw, the purchasing back, the buying back, which is in Christ Jesus. Whom, and then we will continue on here tonight with our sentence, whom, relative pronoun hosts, which refers contextually back to Jesus Christ, God displayed publicly. You've got actually this verb here. Well, actually the verb comes first, but the God, hotheos, the God displayed publicly is protothemi. Now, protothemi is a compound that means to set or place or establish something. And then pro means before. Again, the question here, it means literally to place something before someone. And a lot of times it's used in terms of a job or giving someone a task. It's also used of setting something forth, i.e. making it public, bringing it out so that people can see it. There is some debate, and we will deal with this more in the exposition of this, but there is some debate as to how this would be taken, but I don't see any reason. It seems to me, in fact, that publicly here is the correct view. One can make an argument for the other side, and I understand that. But given the nature of the other language in context that surrounds this, I'll show you why I think publicly is a good translation here. Whom God set forth publicly, and then you have this word, hilasterios. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-S. This is an accusative neuter singular. And the only difference in the neuter is that it ends in a noon rather than a sigma. It would be hilasterion. That would be the only difference in the neuter. Normally, when we use a Greek term, we put up the Greek vocabulary form, which is generally the masculine form or the feminine form. There are some words that do occur only in the neuter, but this is not one of them. This family of words is used in masculine forms as well. So two times, and the question here is, it can only mean one of two things. It can mean the means of satisfaction, whom he set forth as a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice. And again, the concept of propitiation, as we will see, comes out of the ancient pagan cults. It is not new language strictly related only to the New Testament, but that the gods were viewed largely really as hating men. Even in the pagan, in the mythologies and all of this, if you consider the gods carefully, they hated men. They couldn't stand them. And they were constantly jamming them up. And you had to be real careful that you didn't offend a god. And all of this. And so if you did offend a god, you offered this propitiation, this propitiatory sacrifice, to appease the wrath of the god in view. And now these are gods who are very capricious. They could be mad for no reason, mad one day, not mad the next. They did all kinds of weird things. If you've ever read any of the mythology, you have some idea of how weird they were. First, that you believed in this, that these gods were doing all this stuff. But they they're very capricious. So it's not a matter of, you know, will you offend them? It's when will you offend them? Because you're going to do something wrong. Well, the background to all of that is in some ways a bastardization, a deviation from the truth in which the real God, the only true creator of all that is, has righteous standards. He's not capricious or arbitrary. He's the opposite of all the mythological gods. He is very consistent and very orderly and very righteous. And he has revealed himself as being highly amenable to mankind, not hostile to them. He has revealed himself as loving mankind. But yet, this matter of his righteousness forms a barrier because nobody can live up to God's standards. And this is the fundamental problem of the human race. They keep thinking they can be good enough. And you can't be good enough to be perfect. Nobody's going to attain that standard. And so, because God's standards have been violated, his righteousness has been violated, that has to be addressed. God cannot, in justice, just simply look the other way and turn every sinner loose. If he does that, he's got to turn Satan loose and everybody else. And then it becomes just anarchy and chaos because there is no standard any longer. And anything would go then at that point. Well, that would be chaos. Well, God is not a God of chaos. He will not even allow, this world's fairly chaotic, but whatever order exists out there exists probably because of God's influence in the world. The chaos that exists, and you see this all the time. I mean, you see it regularly in the modern music. It's chaotic. In many cases, it's not melodic at all even anymore. And you see this reflection of chaos and anarchy in many of the popular musical artists even. And what they believe and all these things. And if you get into what they really believe, it'd scare the daylights out of you. Some of them are avowed Satanists. Some of them are just into safe stuff like Wicca, witchcraft, and all that. Well, others of them are flat out, they just admit freely to being anarchists. They don't want any laws of any kind. And that very much fits in with the prophecy there in Psalm 2 about the rejection of God in the last days, the international conspiracy against him. Let us throw off his constraints. And every time I hear on the news, I hear him talking about the world court and the international war tribunal. Well, first, these people have no authority whatsoever, ever. They're just self-appointed idiots. And again, they're very often put in power by the people who have the money and who are manipulating all this. But the international idea of international justice, no such thing exists. God established nationalism, not internationalism. So you see that the chaos of this world, the sins of this world and all of that, God has to address. He can't just look the other way. He can't just let people go. Again, if he did, this world would be way worse than it is now. Well, the second thing it can mean is the place where the satisfaction is offered. So it can mean either the sacrifice itself, which propitiates the God, or the place where that sacrifice is offered. And those are the two ways this word is used, and it's only used two times. And so one has to determine that. That's another thing that will come up in the exposition of this. So who God displayed publicly as a propitiation by means of his blood, through faith. And actually you have this reversed in the Greek, but I'll give you the Greek word order here. It's through faith. Dia with the genitive of pistis. It is through faith. And again, you have dia here with the genitive. Here, through believing. It's active faith that's in view. And again, dia here is the intermediate agent. How does one access this propitiatory sacrifice? Well, by means of believing. That's the only way one can. You're not there. You didn't do it. No one, in fact, was there. Very few people were there. But none of them did anything. But Christ did all the work. So through faith, it has the definite article with faith, most likely because it's probably anaphoric, because when he refers to faith, and he refers back to it, sometimes they won't use the article the first time. But then they use the article, and it kind of almost means the faith that I mentioned before, this matter of faith, which he had said in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. And that's in Romans 3:22. In that case, he did not use the definite article. So this is very consistent with Greek style here. Through the faith, which is in, you got in here with an instrumental rather than a locative, by means of his blood. Haima is the word for blood, H-A-I-M-A, with the definite article. Again, by means of, and again, when you see his blood, in many contexts, you can just simply substitute the word sacrifice and you've done no injustice to it at all. You can also substitute the phrase spiritual death on the cross. A little more cumbersome, a little more unwieldy, but you can do that. And that's what's in view here. So by means of his sacrifice, which is accessed essentially through faith. This was, and they've supplied that here, altas, the genitive, his blood, Christ, was his. For the purpose of, they supplied, this was for the purpose of demonstrating, but that's okay, as long as we understand it. What you've got here is ice. This is one of Paul's favorite constructions. He likes to use ice either with the accusative, or sometimes he will use ice with an articular infinitive to express purpose. And that's, again, these are regular functions of the Greek language. This is the way one would express it. So ice literally into the endeixis. Endeixis is this word, E-N-D-E-I-X-I-S. Endeixis, four times, something that points to something else. I.e. a sign, a proof, or an evidence. So this was to demonstrate, for a demonstration or evidence of his, into a demonstration of his righteousness, or for the purpose of demonstrating his righteousness, would be a little smoother English. A demonstration of his righteousness, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. This is an objective genitive. It is what's being, it's receiving the action, the proving, the demonstrating. It's what's demonstrated. The righteousness of him, again, possessive genitive, autos. The forbearance, and they've translated this here as because, they've thrown in a because here, which is okay. It doesn't really do a whole lot to add to it, but it's not there certainly in the Greek. What you have is in with the locative here of anoche, A-N-O-C-H-E, with the definite article two times. This word means a holding back, a cessation of hostilities, a tolerance, or a truce. We have a 72-hour truce in place, I guess, from what I hear. So, no more war. That's great. Well, we'll see. I'm not holding my breath. Because of the way they've translated it here, because in, the forbearance is the way they've translated this word, in the tolerance of God. And a truce, by the way, doesn't mean that a state of war doesn't still exist. A truce, in fact, just means a cessation of hostilities momentarily. That's all it means. This comes important when you're dealing with this, in the tolerance or forbearance of God. Again, the forbearance God himself possesses or manifests that he demonstrates. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And here's where they actually, now actually, here's where the because that they had back there comes from. It comes from this prepositional phrase, dia, here, with the accusative, which provides the ground or reason. So that's where they got the because from back there. It's not really back in the text, but it's a part of this prepositional phrase. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over. And literally, you don't have a verb here. You have this noun, definite article, H-E, it's a feminine, and paresis. H-E-P-A-R-E-S-I-S. Only used one time. Literally, it means being alongside. It comes from the to be verb, aimi, which is the root down here, and then para, the preposition, which generally means alongside, hence a passing over, a neglecting, or a disregarding. So that's the best we can do with it, and so they've done it here because he passed over. And literally what you have here, they've translated this like it's a verb, but what you have here is actually a prepositional phrase because of the passing over. It's really more of a, it's a noun, in fact, of sins. Hamartema is this one, H-A-M-A-R-T-E-M-A, Hematema. Hemartema is used only four times. Obviously, the root of this, hamart, is our root for sin. The ma suffix down here on the end of any word, when you see that ending on a Greek word, it tells you that it's an active word. It's the idea of it is the active sins. It's not just, and people can commit, say, we might say, sins of ignorance, where they just don't know what they're doing, they do it. But then the sins of cognizance, where a person knows they're sinning and sins anyway, that's more of an active sin. So this is errors, faults, sins. The whole root of this family of words means to come up short, to miss the mark. And so it has the idea of failing to attain to the standard of righteousness. And as he passes over the sins, previously committed is actually a perfect active participle of progenomai. P-R-O-G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This means to become, and this means before. And the idea literally, becoming before, having become before, and the way they translate that, having gone before, the perfect indicates that they've passed already, then that still exists as the status. And so they've translated here, previously committed, over the sins that had gone before. Okay, point one here, and buckle up, this is not easy. Although verse 25 is loosely connected to verse 24. In fact, it continues the sentence, but there's a shift somewhat in the emphasis. It essentially begins a new focus, moving from the human part of receiving God's righteousness to the divine part, to God's part, in providing salvation for mankind. He's talked about receiving, in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's talked about being justified. As a gift by His grace. That shifts much more to God's part in it. Our part is faith. God's part is all the work in terms of salvation. Our part is simply believing what God has already said He's done. And the reality is, of course, apart from faith, you can't know anything. Because every human being functions with faith all the time. But as we've been told, obviously, the author of the Hebrews, Luke there knows and pointed out that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's not hard. It's impossible. So you either believe what the Scriptures say or you don't. And if you do, well, you have an opportunity to exploit your position in all of this to your great advantage, both in time and in eternity, through the function of doctrine. Well, two, what is clearly evident is that God is seen as the initiator in the process of salvation. That's very much true. This is one of the reasons why, and again, God is transcendent. He's spirit. He's not human. And in that regard, God is sexless. But God is never revealed in any way in the Bible other than masculine. All masculine pronouns are always used of Him. It's always He, Him, etc., etc., etc. God is never viewed as feminine in any way, and that's because in God's economy, number one, God's the initiator. And when He created males, males are the initiators in the relationships and in life. Females are to be the responders. And so God has set this up so that as He initiates salvation, all we have to do is respond by faith. That's all that's required. It's just that simple. It's so easy. And you think, well, if it's this easy, why doesn't everybody do it? Good question. Good question. That is a good question. It's because of the nature of negative volition. They're not interested in doing it. It doesn't matter how easy it is. That all they literally had to do was just accept the free salvation that was offered. I mean, just reach out and take it. It's yours. And you don't even have to, quote, reach out. You just have to believe, which is non-meritorious. You might say, well, I got salvation by my own efforts. I grabbed it. Well, you didn't even do that. Faith is non-meritorious. It's not an action. And some people still don't very much. The Reformed theologians don't have this right at all. They see faith as some sort of meritorious action. But that's not a new view. It's not unique to them. That goes all the way back to the Jewish commentators, to the rabbinical writers in the prior to the first century AD and beyond. And they basically believed that Abraham's faith was meritorious action in and of itself. That it meant that Abraham had done something. But that's not what it means. Faith is just simply believing what you're told. A good example of this is when you're four or five, and they tell you there's a Santa Claus, and you get up in the morning, there's presents under the tree, and it says, from Santa. What did you believe at 4 or 5? I believed that some weird dude had snuck into my house in the middle of the night and left me a bunch of goodies. That's what I believed. Now, that's how easy faith is. And nobody told me any different. So as far as I was concerned, I'd gotten that present from this big, jolly, fat guy dressed in fur, weird. I mean, maybe he's a pimp. I don't know. But what he did in his spare time, I didn't care. He's Santa Claus. And I believed that. And so as far as I was concerned, for all practical purposes, my gifts were from Santa at 4 or 5. I might have been a little slow because I was like 8 or 9 before I figured it out. That there wasn't really a Santa Claus. I'm a little naive, I guess. That's Ron, Mr. Naive. Well, so what is clearly evident here, again, back to this, is that God's the initiator in this process. He takes, as we were, the male part. Because that's what the male does. Even though God is sexless, he's always seen throughout the scripture. And they're trying to undermine this today. I keep running across this stuff. God, the new Bible, the feminist Bible, where God is translated as she, and et cetera, et cetera. And I mean, it's just nonsense. At first, it violates all the rules of what the words actually mean. So let's not trouble ourselves with words and what they actually mean. Let's just substitute our own weird opinions. And that's essentially what theologians have done. So it was his love that motivated him to sacrifice his own son, to remove the sin of the world, and to satisfy the demands of his righteousness and justice against sin. Three, the sentence that begins with the first 5 words of verse 25. I say begins, it actually continues. I shouldn't have said begins there, but it continues with the first 5 words of verse 25, which is the main clause, is followed by a series of prepositional phrases that expand on and explain God's purposes. For the first verb, protothemi, can be understood in at least 2 ways, and interpreters are pretty evenly divided on the actual meaning of the verb in this context. But generally speaking, I like it when there's, after 2,000 years of church history, they're only divided 2 ways. It makes it pretty easy for me to figure it out. It's a lot easier than when there's like 5 choices and you have to wade through them and try to figure out, well, which one carries any weight, which carries no weight, and what's the best thing here. Five, the verb first means to set or place before. It is used 3 times in the New Testament, those other usages have the sense of setting something before oneself, i.e. to have something in mind to plan or intend beforehand. For instance, we see it in a very normal sense in this way in regard in the first chapter of Romans. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have planned. That's protothemi. I put it before myself, i.e. I made a plan to come there. I purposed it. And you can also see Ephesians 1:9 where it talks about God's purpose. Not man's purpose, but God's purpose. Well, 6, this would then be teaching that God had made his plan of salvation, that made his plan regarding salvation through the sacrifice of Christ in eternity past. Salvation was no afterthought with God. Well, that's true. But is that what Paul's getting at here? That we wouldn't argue that theological point. And here's one of the things I've also seen, and you may have noticed over the years as you deal in a sit-in Bible class and listen, that when there are 2 ways a thing can be taken, very often it's a distinction between what's the better way and what's a good way. And the fact is, in some cases, both things are true. And it isn't a matter of, oh, well, this one's wrong and this one's right. They're both right, depending upon the intent of the author. And that's the big challenge in terms of interpretation, is determining authorial intent. And so what does somebody mean when they say something? And with this word, this is all true. It was not an afterthought. This was always the eternity, the eternal plan of God. He had. Well, 8, however, the verb is also, or 7 here rather, the verb is also used outside the Bible with a sense of setting something forth publicly, to put something or someone on public display. And 8, this is the way most of the translations understand the verb. And given the number of other terms that deal with the matter of publicity in the immediate context, this understanding seems preferable. Verse 21 there, when he talks about the righteousness of God has been manifested, he uses the word phanerao, or the verb, P-H-A-N-E-R-O-O, and that means to make something visible, to make it seen, to put it on display. And so that has a very public sort of sense to it. Also in verse 25, the verse we're looking at now, it says here, as a demonstration. Well, that's the word that's in doubt, so I cite verse 25, but that's the word we're talking about, the protothemi verb here. And then in verse 26, he uses the same thing. And the context here of 25 and 26 would seem to argue for a public display as opposed to this was always God's eternal plan. Now, we don't debate that that's true. It was always God's eternal plan. But the fact that it's used here to demonstrate his righteousness, and then to for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness in verse 26. And that word in verse 26 is endeisis again. And this also has the idea of a demonstration, a public show, so that people can see what something is. And so again, given overall context, to me, this one wasn't that hard. It was always the plan of God, sure. He had it before himself in eternity past. But the fact is, he's talking here about the public nature of all of this. The fact that this is notable now before the whole world. And that puts everybody in a new state of culpability. Well, nine, the fact is that both translations have merit and both are true theologically. It is true that it was God's plan for Jesus Christ to be the propitiation. Again, nobody would argue that. And it was equally true that his work was accomplished very publicly before the angels and men. So I just believe that in this context, the public display of it is what's more in Paul's mind, given the surrounding context and the types of languages he's using. So, 10, the matter of substantial debate is how, the next matter of substantial debate is how one is to understand the term hilasterion, or the cognate, the vocabulary form hilasterios. I gave you the neuter form here, in this context. Some see it as referring to the means of atonement, which is one of the way the words is used, while others see it as referencing the place of atonement. But this word has an interesting history. And this word, a lot hinges on this, not a lot theologically hinges on it, but it's a word that's very pregnant with meaning. 11, the hilasmos family of words deals with the matter of appeasement that is necessitated by sin. They refer to the appeasement itself. It can refer to the offering, the sin offering sometimes. That family is used. And to the sacrifice as a means of providing forgiveness and averting wrath. The propitiatory sacrifice, how that would be translated, that it propitiated or satisfied the god. Or in the case of the pagans, the multiple gods they worshipped that were very fickle and very hard to please. In fact, you had to be very careful. You had to really be careful with the gods because, I mean, they could mess you up. And again, they were declared regularly to be hostile. So you had these people who are constantly offering these. So sacrifice was not, again, it was not anything new. It goes back to Cain and Abel. The idea of sacrifice goes back to Adam and Eve when he killed that first animal to provide their garments. 12, the biblical concept of propitiation, however, is completely different than that which is found in the pagan religions. The gods of these religions, that should be religions, are capricious, vindictive, and most often hostile to mankind. You got to like that kind of God. I wouldn't want to worship that kind of God. What kind of people are these? I mean, here they are worshiping gods who they really believe hate them. Well, what's the point? And I mean, this shows such a darkness in the mind of men that we see. It painted this gory picture in Romans so far that the whole world's under sin and essentially in darkness. And that's as dumb as anything. I mean, if God's just a vindictive, mean God that's just going to kill everybody in the end, then what's the point? There's no point to that. And yet, that's kind of the way the pagan gods were. They were going to survive it all, but, you know, the men may not. So again, the biblical view of God is that his righteousness and justice, commonly referred to, again, sometimes you just use the word holiness, is fine. But this is how most people deal with the terms righteousness and justice combined. Although, again, holiness really gets into the matter of that which is separate and emphasizes a separate deal. But it so permeates the religious culture out there that when you talk about God's holiness, people have this kind of general sense of his righteousness that you're talking about. So his righteousness and justice are offended by the matter of sin, which must be dealt with according to the standards of righteousness and justice. Beyond that, point 14, it is clear from the Bible that men do not initiate the propitiation. Now, this is one thing that's wildly different, because in the pagan cults, they had to provide their own propitiatory sacrifice. We don't. God provided our sacrifice for us. And you couldn't ask for any more than that. I mean, if God's offended, then he provides the means to remove that offense at his own expense. Hey, that rhymes. But that's the whole point. He does it all at his own expense, and all mankind has to do is receive it. So it would be like, you know, if I walk up to you and say, hey, look, I got $100,000 here, take it. Would you think twice? Is anybody here going to say, well, you know, let me pray about it? Nobody seems to have to pray about that kind of stuff, you know. But, and all you have to do is take it. If you don't take it, well, that's on you. And that's the nature of salvation. God has offered it. He has provided everything necessary for it. He has taken the sins out of the way by means of the sacrifice of his own son. And there's nothing more he can do. So, again, here it is clear that men do not initiate this propitiatory sacrifice. God is the one who provides it. 15, in the pagan world, the gods became willing to forgive only after the propitiatory, or sometimes it's called an expiatory, sacrifice. Although propitiatory really has to do with removing wrath, whereas expiation really has to do with removing guilt. And while the two are interrelated, they're not exactly identical. So to remove sin, you also have to remove the guilt that was incurred by that sin, if a person's indeed guilty. And of course, we're all sinners, so we are. So in the pagan world, the gods became willing to forgive only after the sacrifice. The biblical doctrine indicates that God was willing to forgive, but could not do it righteously, could not righteously do so at the expense of his righteousness and justice. See, he's set forth very differently than the pagan gods. He's set forth as loving, amenable to mankind, wants to help, etc., etc. Where the pagan gods are set forth as, I just as soon kill you. I don't care. You're human. We don't care. We're gods. That's their view. Well, 16, therefore, he provided the necessary sacrifice that satisfied the demands of his righteousness and justice and averted the wrath that was due because of this matter of sins. And 17, the matter of God's wrath should not be minimized in Romans. It shouldn't be minimized in your mind either. One better keep before himself that God is a righteous God, and that he is a God who has indignation every day. That God doesn't look the other way. God will by no means clear the guilty. And yet, this same God is revealed as being full of loving kindness and forgiveness, showing mercy to generation after generation. And so both things are true of God. But you've got these two factors that have to be reconciled both within the essence of God and within externally the world. And that is the matter of God's love and God's righteousness. Because God can't sacrifice his righteousness to satisfy his love, and he can't sacrifice his love to satisfy his righteousness. So they have to work together. And in this nature of what we discuss, all these little details about salvation, it is the nature of God seamlessly working, satisfying his love, his truth, his righteousness, his grace, his justice, all these factors, and providing still for mankind and satisfying his love at the same time. But his wrath should not be minimized in Romans. Paul has spent the better part of the first three chapters demonstrating that all men are under sin and all are subject to the wrath of God. He began in 1:18 with that statement, a summary statement about God's wrath. The wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven against every form of ungodliness and every form of unrighteousness that men commit who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Also 2:5, but because are in accordance with your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And then 3:5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. Do you want to take that position? Oh, God can't inflict wrath because it's unrighteous for him to do so. See, there are people who've taken that position. God will never judge sin. God doesn't have a hell. There is no lake of fire. None of these things exist. And that's their position, that God won't inflict wrath. And they're wrong. Paul says right here, he doesn't make the point. He doesn't try to prove that God inflicts wrath. He takes it as a given. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And he says, I'm speaking, you know, according to human viewpoint, just to make this simple. No, he's not. He can't be. Because that would mean he's not righteous then. But the fact is, he is righteous, and we know that. Well, 18, this propitiatory sacrifice is the means by which a righteous God forgives those that are subject to his wrath. However, forgiveness is only received on the condition of faith in that propitiatory sacrifice. You either accept the sacrifice or you don't. Again, another great analogy, a type of all of this, was that incident back in, I believe it's in Numbers, where the serpents went among the people and were biting them and killing them. And God told Moses, all right, and it was certain death. There was no, you know, there was no anti-venom. There was no, oh, you might survive this. If this snake's bit you, you died. I mean, it was probably like one of the Fer de Lance down there, maybe in Central America, where, you know, if they bite you, you got hours. That's it. If you don't get anti-venom, you're dead. You're not going to survive. And I saw one guy that got bit down there, and I think they did get him the venom, but not quite in time, but so he lost his foot. Well, nasty little creatures out there. The remnants, the results of sin in this world is the serpent sting, the death that it brings. And then he said, okay, you make a bronze serpent. And you stick it up on this pole. And everybody that will look at it, even if they've been bitten, they're going to be cured. They're going to live. And what do they have to do? Exercise faith in that. You say, well, that sounds stupid. How can looking at a bronze snake cure snake bite? God was looking for faith. God responds to faith. And so people may think it's stupid. And God says, no, I'll respond to this. If you do this, I'll do this. And it's always faith. You just believe what I've told you. So it may be different if Moses had concocted this up and said, well, I'm going to make this and we'll see if it works. It wasn't like that. It was God says, do this, this will work. And everybody that looked. And you know there had to be, because you know people. There had to be people out there that got bit and just refused to look. With the view that that'll never work. Well, it didn't in their case. That's for sure. And so they went ahead and died. There are people, but see, they look at the external and they say, this doesn't make sense to me. This won't work. This doesn't fit with my rationalistic view of things. And very often the problem is rationalism. What's seen and smelled and felt and tasted and touched is real. And invisible things aren't really real, but that's nonsense. You don't see the electricity in your house, but it's real. If you don't think it is, take a penny and find a little outlet here and stick it in there. We'll find out how quick it's real. You don't see any of the air you're breathing right now, but I'll bet you it's real. If it wasn't, we aren't going to be here too much longer. So there's lots of things we don't see, that are real. And even this thing's out of our sight. Like they say, there's this big patch of red tide out there, 50 by 80 miles. That's 4,000 square miles. I haven't seen it, but I believe it's real. Why would they lie to me about a thing like that? And so the bottom line gets down to when you're trying to decide what to believe, one of the things you have to consider is the source. Now, if some weirdo you know, stops you on the street. I mean, I've seen it. I don't know why they even do this, but they've started doing it. It was down Fruitville. They kind of stopped for a while now. You know, and they had all these signs, repent to Jesus. Well, I'm going, number one, that's not even a good sentence. It's not even a legitimate sentence, but let's not worry about that. But these are not the people I'd go look to for help, you know. You got to consider the source. Well, if the source is God himself, I think you can put faith in it. Because first, God obviously has revealed himself throughout the scripture as the fact that he cannot lie. So if he says it, it must be true. This is a part of that attribute of veracity. So the propitiatory sacrifice here is done by God, but forgiveness is only received on the condition of faith. 19, the noun hilasterios is used some 20 times in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term mercy seat. Thus, there is an extensive history of interpretation that understands Paul to be saying that Jesus Christ is the antitype of the place of atonement. Exodus 25, and here's where we get introduced to this, which was essentially, of course, just the lid on the Ark of the Covenant. This is what the mercy seat was. You had this ark. An ark is just a box, by the way. It's just a box. I don't remember the particular exact dimensions of it, but they're in here. And then you had this separate cover that sat on it. And on top of the cover were these two angels, and they had their wings pointed down like this, covering their eyes. One angel over here and one angel over there, and their wings reached out, and they covered or overshadowed this place, which was called the mercy seat, which is actually just the lid to the ark, to the box. So Exodus 25, 17 through 22, but you will make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make two cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and one cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its two ends. And just for your own technical knowledge, it's either cherubs or cherubim. It's not cherubims. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural. Cherubs would be the English plural. But they're both plural. Cherub is singular. So the cherubim, verse 20, shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark, you will put the testimony which I will give to you. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. Well, the very fact here, first, that this is translated as mercy seat is important. It's the place where you come to get mercy. That's the kind of the general nuance of the whole thing. So 20, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest entered in within that veil that covered the most holy place. It was a big, heavy curtain, as we saw there at the end of Mark when that curtain was ripped from top to bottom, signifying divine intervention. But in the way the tabernacle, of course, was set up was you had two parts. The major part of it, the front two-thirds, is called the holy place. The back third is called the most holy place. And it's actually a cube. I didn't draw this to specs, but it's actually a cube, and the mercy seat sits right in here. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that's the only item in there. And so this is where, and then there's this heavy veil which kept out all natural light. That the only light that could get in there was any kind of supernatural light. So God would often illuminate this place with his glory, called in the Hebrew, the Shekinah. And so he could illuminate this place, but no natural light was allowed in here. So, again, typology, symbolizing the fact that nothing natural gets into heaven. That flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not going to happen. But there was this veil, and it was actually set up so that it was folded over upon itself, both very thick, very heavy, And the priest would enter at one end and then go all the way down and then open the other end to go out so that, again, no natural light got into the place. And he would enter in there. Only once a year was he allowed to do this. On the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest entered within the veil that covered the most holy place and offered the atoning blood from the sacrifice. Again, the idea of blood, very often you can just substitute the word sacrifice. Not all the time, but in context of this, you can. The sacrifice for the mercy seat. Leviticus 16, 13 through 15. He shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is on the Ark of the Testimony. Otherwise, he will die. Ark of the Testimony or Ark of the Covenant, it's similar, it's the same thing. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat, on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he will sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven through the scripture is generally the number of completion. Not perfection, but completion. It doesn't necessarily mean everything here points to perfection, but that it covers all the bases. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. And he will sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he will make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of the meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Now this becomes an issue that Paul will deal with here, in fact, later on in this verse. When he talks about in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Now does that mean God overlooks some people's sins while refusing to overlook others? No, it does not. What it does mean that is that in this sacrificial system that God established, although not real, although ritual, that all of this was ritual, that it pointed to a reality and that their faith was to be in the reality that the ritual pointed to. All ritual points to a reality. Just as we did recently, when you observe the Lord's table, the bread, the cup, eating and drinking point to greater realities. It's not just a bread and cup. I mean, it is just a bread and cup, but there are greater realities that this points to. Same thing with baptism. After you're a believer, what does water baptism symbolize? It symbolizes retroactive and current positional truth that we will get to coming up, in fact, in Romans. We will deal with those concepts. As he goes in here, so it sounds like, if you just read this on the surface, you could come up to the conclusion that because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and their transgressions, this is all offered to provide them forgiveness for all this. Well, as Paul says, it's actually just a covering. It's a temporary band-aid, we might say, until the reality comes. And they weren't really forgiven by sacrificing animals. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove sins. And that's a statement that's made repeatedly in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. And so this didn't really provide forgiveness for them. It provided a temporary covering until God could deal permanently with the issue of sins. So some might argue, well, that wasn't fair of God to overlook their sins. As long as they complied with the ritual, it was fair. Because theoretically, now we know that they didn't necessarily do this, but theoretically they recognized the ritual pointed to the reality. But again, they distorted all this and into a system of works and believed that it was the blood of bulls and goats that got rid of their sins. Well, it never was, and it never will be. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there and continue. I told you this was not an easy one, but this section of Romans is not, believe me. I'm not sure it gets much easier. Chapter 4 is... It's a little more straightforward, but not quite as much theology, but still things that have to be challenging. So we'll continue to work through it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.